Good morning. Well, this morning, we are going to be in the book of 2 Corinthians. If you don't know where that is, it's the New Testament. Get to the Gospels and keep moving to your right a little bit. If you get to Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, you've gone too far, so back up some. And 2 Corinthians comes after 1 Corinthians, so that's where we're going to be. In chapter 3 this morning, and what we're doing is we're continuing in our Back to the Basics series. I think this is number 6, and Deepak is doing number 7 next week. I think I've got that correct. Don't quote me on that, though. I just know what I'm supposed to be doing today, and that's good enough for now, I think. So, you may have discovered in this series that these basic things, They're basic to the Christian faith, but they're not so basic in their application to us. You know, what Mike was preaching on last week with this sanctification and what it means to be made more like Jesus and how that works. Well, it's not that it's a difficult concept to understand, that we walk in the Spirit, that we're indwelt by the Spirit and we pursue Christ. But man, that's hard, isn't it? You know that's hard because I've talked to plenty of you this week and you've told me it's hard. And so don't let this word basics on the screen throw you off. We don't necessarily mean that if you were smart enough, you'd be able to figure this stuff out and apply it so easily. That's not what we mean by basics. We mean these are fundamental things to the Christian faith that we need to be able to understand so that we can be helped in our walk with Christ. And I would say that these are the very things that Satan twists so easily. If he can get us looking in the wrong way on the simple things, just think what he can do on the difficult things. And I don't know about you, I don't have any desire to allow him to twist the simple things. So I hope you've been helped in this series so far. Today, we're going to be looking, like I said, in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, we're going to be looking at something that I see twisted all the time, and so subtly, but twisted all the time. And the question for today is, what is our hope? We hear that word a lot, don't we? The word hope. We see it a lot in Scripture. We hear it a lot throughout the week. In fact, why don't you think about that for a moment? I thought about pausing right here and asking you all to get up and talk to one another, but I know what that does to the introverts among you, so I'm not going to do that. But why don't you think about this for a moment? What is it that you're hoping in? What are your hopes? What are your Christian hopes? What are you hoping will happen this week or this year or when you die? Think all the way down the line to the very ultimate things. What is our ultimate hope? That's what I want to look at this morning. Some of you are hoping God will fix your marriages, heal your body, change your circumstances. Those aren't wrong hopes. And I'm not here to tell you that they're wrong hopes. But if that is where your hope ultimately lands, you are hoping too small. And the good news that we have in the gospel and in Scripture here that God gives to us is that we are allowed to hope to the very highest degree. You know, some of you, maybe you grew up and hoping for something too big was too much to ask for. Well, that's just not true in Scripture. God tells us, hope all the way to the biggest, greatest, most wonderful thing that you can think of. And then he supplies us with what that is. And so my assumption is that when many of you are thinking about what it is that you hope for, that you're going to think about glory. And that's good. But not your glory, God's glory. And that's good, we're getting there, but what does it mean? Have you ever thought about this? I remember one day, we studying the five solas and talking about the glory of God alone, and I've said it a million times, and then I just went, what does that mean? God's glory alone. What does God's glory mean? So what does it mean? Where does it land? How does it look? This hope that we have. And I think it'll sound something like this if I were to scan the room, if I were to ask someone to stand up and say it. I won't do that, don't worry. But if I were, I think I would hear something along the lines of, I'm hoping for that day where I won't sin anymore. And I'll finally rest in true eternal happiness. And I would say to you, that is good. But it's not all the way there. We aren't all the way there. See, our hope, biblically speaking, is not temporary glory. It's not even eternal happiness. The hope of the Christian life, the hope of Scripture here, is seeing God face to face and being satisfied in Him forever. That is the eternal hope of the Christian life. And I'm going to show you that in the Bible today. So 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul faced this same issue with the Corinthians. They were getting distracted by fading glories instead of the eternal glory of seeing God Himself. And so let me read here, 2 Corinthians chapter 3. We're going to jump in the middle of this in verse 7, down to the end of the chapter. He's talking about the old covenant and starts talking about the wonderful character, the wonderful nature of the new covenant. That's what he means when he talks about this ministry of death, this old covenant that was coming to an end. This is what the Apostle Paul writes. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, starting in verse 7, he says, "Now if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face, because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the law, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. And since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end, but their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. May He apply its eternal truth to our hearts this morning. It's our prayer. Now, you've probably seen 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and 4 before. And if not, if you've been here at least 1 week, you have heard me make mention of this passage. What is going on here? Paul is describing the old covenant by using this new covenant ministry of the Spirit as a foil. The old covenant ministry, this is Moses with the law in his hand, bringing this phrase we see repeated in the Old Testament, this do and live. This law that Paul says in Galatians is a, in some sense, a slave master or a teacher, a tutor to train us up. And he's writing here about this passage in Exodus 34. In fact, maybe it'd be helpful if you just looked at this in Exodus 34. Paul just described what happened, but let me show you this in Exodus 34. He's illustrating from Exodus 34 where Moses would go up the mountain and he would receive the law from God. And he talks about having the stones, and the finger of God wrote the Ten Commandments on the stones, and he would bring down the law to the people, and he would come down and his face would be shining. I think this is where, if you were to turn on the History Channel, they would start asking, well, what type of nuclear substance is God made of? And then you'd have some guy with some PhD in something talking about how people glow when they're next to plutonium or something like that. It's always a lesson in missing the point of the text, isn't it? Here's Moses in the presence of God. And what happens when he's in the presence of God and comes out? He shines because he is reflecting the glory of God. You can see this in Exodus chapter 34, in verse 29. He'd been up with the Lord. He'd said, God, show me your glory. And he said, I can't do that or you will die, but I'll let you see the back, just taste hem of my robe, just like Isaiah in the throne room. The robe filled the temple with glory, and he passes by and declares his name to him, the Lord, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding with steadfast love. That's what happens at the end of 33 and the beginning of 34. And you get toward the end of 34, and you see in verse 29, Moses came down from Mount Sinai. That's where he'd received the law. Came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand. As he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he'd been talking with God. Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the leaders of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. Afterward, all the people of Israel came near, and he commanded them all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. Whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would remove the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the people of Israel what was commanded, the people of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face was shining, and Moses would put the veil over his face again until he went in to speak with him. Kind of a wild story, isn't it? Why was his face shining? Well, he's reflecting the glory of God that he had been in the presence of. Now, I know that sounds a little strange. Reading about a literal shining of the face seems strange, but you know it's true. We still use this type of language when we're speaking of someone who's been in the presence of glory or some event. You see it in some measure when you encounter a Christian who you would describe as being on fire for the Lord. Not that you're actually seeing their face glowing. Moses' face was actually glowing, but there's some reflection of this glory in the person. You say, that guy's on fire. There's some glow to him. You say something like, that guy reflects God, or I see Jesus in him. It's the same type of language. It's what's happening there with Moses. And what we see pictured in this is there's a transformational element to being in the presence with God. If you are with Christ, you will be changed. And the change is evident. Right? We see this in the Old Testament. People are either glowing like Moses and changed, and the course of their life goes a different direction, or like the sons of Korah, they are burned up. They are swallowed up. This is what God tells Moses there. No one can be in my presence and live. You're not going to remain the same if you encounter me. And we know that to be true, don't we? If you're with Christ, you will be changed, and the change is evident. And so what Paul here, back in 2 Corinthians 3, is describing is this old covenant ministry. Moses acted as an intercessor because the people refused to meet with God. If we were to flip back a few chapters earlier in Exodus, we would see God on the mountain with the fire and the thunder and the lightning and the booming sounds, telling Moses to tell the people, tell them to come near to the mountain, to near to my presence, that I may meet with them. And the people go, we don't want anything to do with that. There's nothing we want to do with that. He is terrifying. In fact, Moses, we want you to stand in between and intercede for us because we will die. They're right in some sense. But this kingdom of priests, this holy nation that God said he was going to make out of Israel, they said, no way. Let Moses stand there instead. And so this is what's happening. Moses is acting as an intercessor because they refuse to meet with God. He goes up the mountain. He meets with God on behalf of the people. And then he would come down and deliver God's message to the people. And they're standing there seeing Moses going, see, we made the right choice here. Moses' face is shining. Think about what would happen to us. So he would speak with the people. He would meet with the people. He would give them God's word. And then Paul describes that he would put a veil over his face. And the text in Exodus 34 doesn't tell us why he puts the veil over his face. It just tells us that he puts it over his face when he's done speaking with them. Paul supplies the reason in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. He says he put the veil over his face so that the people would not see the glory of God fading off of his face. The Israelites couldn't handle that. It reminded them of their separation from God. And so Paul, he takes this and he uses it by analogy to explain the fading glory of the old covenant. In fact, you see this in verse 7. He describes it as the ministry of death. Or he says, right there at the end of verse 7, which was being brought to an end, this ministry of condemnation. The law, the old covenant, was purposed to come to an end. It had a goal. It had an end point that we find in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. This was meant to point us to him, to drive us to him. All the law that is there, all of the 613 laws, however many there are, the Ten Commandments, all of these things where we come up against them and we say, I can't do this. I can't do it fully. I don't do it right. My heart is not engaged in this. And each time the law is meant to say, that's right. You are under its condemnation. You do not live a holy life. You do not live up to the perfect righteous standard of God. And throughout the Old Testament, we see here comes a person. Maybe he's the one and he fails. And another person comes and we say, maybe he's the one and he fails. And then a woman comes and we go, maybe she's the one and she fails. And then finally, we get to the New Testament and born in a manger. By the way, Christmas is coming. We see the Lord Jesus Christ who fulfills all the law with his holy, perfect life. And we say, maybe he's the one. And then he goes to a cross. And everybody says he wasn't the one. Because why would he die? And then 3 days later, he's raised from the dead and says, all authority has been given to me. He is the one. He fulfilled the law with his perfect life, and he paid for our sins in his perfect death. That's what the law was to drive us to. And so Paul's saying, here we are now. The ministry of death, this ministry of condemnation, was being brought to an end because it completed its purpose. It did what it came to do. And that was pictured on Moses' face, that it was being brought to an end. And Paul says that there's this element that unbelievers have a veil over their hearts, especially when looking at the law. If we look at the law and we see it as a way of being accepted with God, we miss the point that it was meant to drive us to the perfect law keeper, the one in whom there is no fading glory, the Lord Jesus Christ. That this veil over the hearts of unbelievers causes them not to be able to see the glory of Christ in His Word. And there's something in this that still remains analogous for us. There are things in life, aren't there, that have a certain temporal glory to them. You see this when a new baby is born and mom and dad are glowing. And then 4, 5, 6 weeks later, they're not glowing anymore. It's like a sickly green look on their face for some reason. Or you pass a test. You meet a deadline. You overcome a difficulty. You ever done something where you've trained for a long time to get to something and you pass the test and you get the medal or whatever it is and you're on the podium and 15 minutes later you go, well, okay. See, even these good gifts leave us empty when they become our ultimate things. And so my purpose this morning is to focus us on what is eternal and lasting, because everything else will fade. In fact, that's what we say as we read the Word, that the grass withers and the flower fades. The glory that comes from these temporal things will burn away. The Word of our God stands forever. Everything else will fade, and if we're aimed at the wrong things, we will not receive the lasting, unfading glory. So if these glories fade, well, the question then is, what hope do we have? What hope do we have? How do we see the unfading glory? I want to see it, don't you? That's where Christ comes in. So we see this in verses 12 through 16. Paul tells us here that it is only in Christ that the veil is removed. We don't see this unless Christ does this work by His Spirit of removing the veil from us. Verse 14, but their minds were hardened. He's talking about the Israelites. He's talking about unbelievers. Their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. The veil keeps us from seeing God's true glory. Verse 16, but when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Here's what I see happening even among believers. We know this. We're convinced about this, that Christ removes the veil. We know that we can see God's glory, but we're looking at the wrong things. Here's the reality, I think. There are plenty of believers that believe this. I don't know that many of you in the room are purposefully aiming your goals at the wrong things, but that's what sin does, doesn't it? That's what it does to me. I think it's what it does to you too. See, we take this statement here about turning to Christ with a removed veil when we see the glory of God, and yet sin has this sinister way of still somehow making it about us. So thinking about ourselves in that. We're thinking about how wonderful heaven will be because there won't be pain anymore. It's true, and it's good. But I'm still thinking about how good that's going to be for me. See that? We're thinking about how wonderful it'll be not to struggle with sin anymore. Man, I can't wait for that, by the way. I'm not saying this is something not to aim at. It's something to aim at. We're thinking about how great it'll be when evil is dealt with. No more tears, no more violence, no more loss. These are all glorious, wonderful things. There's nothing wrong with these things. You see, Paul here is asking us not to aim our vision at high, wonderful things. He's asking us to aim our vision at the ultimate one, the source of these wonderful things. See, if we're only aiming at this, someday I won't sin anymore. You know what happens throughout your week? There's moments sometimes where you overcome sin and temptation. That happens sometimes, doesn't it? Every now and then, we get a glimpse of what it's like where we overcome sin and temptation. You're struggling with something and you overcome temptation and you get this taste of future glory. What happens when you inevitably sin again? See that room for disappointment there if your hope is in the wrong thing? See how just even in some small way we've settled for some fading lesser glory. You're still hoping, I'm still hoping in that sometimes, putting our satisfaction in our satisfaction instead of our Savior. And so we have to dig deeper. We have to aim higher. You are never, and I mean even in eternity, going to be satisfied in the results of this glory. You have to aim your sight, your vision, your faith at the source of the glory. We always get distracted by the things instead of the one who gives the things, don't we? Don't you do that? Don't you get distracted by the gifts instead of the giver? See, Christ did not come merely to point us to the results of his work, as wonderful and blessed as they are. John tells us in his prologue, in those first 18 verses of chapter 1, that he came to reveal the Father to us. Christ is God made visible, and our hope has to be ultimately aimed at him. Our hope has to be aimed at Christ. He says he came to reveal the Father. He is the one who is full of grace and truth. Set all of your hope in him. See, it's possible that what's keeping you from seeing God clearly is that you're hoping in glimpses of glory rather than the source of all glory. So how do we fix our gaze on the source instead of the results? How does seeing Christ himself transform us? That's what Paul explains next here in verse 17 and 18, where he says, now the Lord is the Spirit. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. The New Testament spells this out very clearly, that in this life, we set our eyes on Christ by our faith. There's this relationship to faith and vision that right now, we have eyes set on Christ by faith. The eyes of our hearts being enlightened, Paul uses this phrase, that we aim our faith at Christ, but someday that faith will be turned into vision. But he's telling us right now that the transforming element of this faith-filled vision of Christ is the same now that it will be in glory, that he does it the same way. He does it by us beholding him. How do we do that? We do it by faith. Paul says, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom, verse 17. We are currently, he says, we all with unveiled face beholding the glory of the Lord are currently, presently, actively, right now being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. Believer, this is what God is doing in you. Every time that you set your heart on the source, on Christ, every time your eyes behold Christ in his word, every time that by faith you are hearing the gospel proclaimed Scripture right here tells us that what God is doing in you, He is actively, presently transforming you into the image of your Savior. Now, it might be slow and incremental and certainly not yet perfect, but the transforming takes place as we behold Him. We don't have perfect eyes yet, but we do have hearts that are indwelt by the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God's work is to point our hearts to Christ, and we behold Him by faith. See, none of this here has anything to do with trying harder, does it? None of this here has anything to do with simply thinking about or longing for a time where we won't have to try harder. I think sometimes we think of heaven that way. One of the most wonderful things about heaven is I just won't have to try that hard anymore. Right? This is about beholding, that seeing and savoring Jesus by faith right now. See, what we need to do, what I need to do, I need to aim my vision at the very throne room itself, the one seated on the throne. Every act of true worship, every moment seeing Christ in Scripture, every glimpse of His character is transformative for us. It's not mystical. It's how God designed us. And when we see Christ's patience, for example, in Scripture, we become more patient. There's something attractive in that. When we see Jesus loving His enemies, we're changed to love differently. There's something attractive in that. People look at that and they say something like, that is otherworldly. There's something through this veil. I'm seeing something that's not here. It's somewhere else. And I don't know what it is, but I'm drawn toward it. I mean, you know what that is, don't you? Because we've all, at some level, experienced that before, especially as believers, to go, there is something transcendent in what just happened. We're made for this. We were made to be in His very presence. Adam messed this all up, didn't he? In the garden, we were in His presence. We were made to be so fixated on Jesus and His perfection. We're enraptured by His beauty and carried along and toward Him by that conviction. You can see the flip side to this, can't you? You can see exactly how sin works in this. That if we were created to be in some way so captivated by the beauty, by the glory of Christ our Savior, that we're drawn toward Him, that when we fell, that mechanism that is captivated by something and drawn towards something changed from being about Him to being about us and whatever it is that we've decided is what we need. And so we fill our lives with all of those things, and that drive toward that thing is where we are convinced all the time that this is what is going to ultimately and finally satisfy me. And if vision of Christ is transformative, if it changes us into His image, then picture what it is that setting our eyes on sin does. It's also transformative, but in a different way. And so we, Paul says, with unveiled face, as we've had the veil of our hearts lifted to behold Jesus, are being transformed into His image. So believer, set your eyes on Him. I want to be changed to be like Him. Instead of just hoping your marriage gets easier, spend time seeing how Christ loves His bride. Instead of just hoping you'll get less angry, look at Christ's gentleness with sinners. I'm sure you saw this week because the internet moves fast, but did you watch the clip of Erica Kirk forgiving that man in front of millions of people? You see the reaction to that? Everybody was saying, I just saw something that was not of this world. I saw something transcendent. I saw something that doesn't come from the heart of man. And I don't know what it is, but I'm drawn to it. I'm attracted to it. I want to be like that. Well, we know who they're talking about, don't we? It's Jesus that they saw. We all caught a glimpse of Jesus in that moment. The glory of Christ is contagious in the best way possible. And so I'm telling you that there is a thing, there is a vision, there is a hope that is unfading, that is always satisfying, that is never disappointing. And it is only found in the face of Christ. You're not going to find it anywhere else. Some of you are going to look. Some of you have been looking for a long time. And you might catch a little feeling of emotion from hearing this. And you'll say, I'm going to stop looking for that. And you're going to continue for years and years looking for that thing. But it's only found right here in Christ. And if you aim all of your hopes at seeing him, not only will you be satisfied forever, but it will transform you. See, here's the thing. This transformation that Paul's talking about, we all with unveiled face beholding the glory of the Lord are being transformed into his image. Even this present transformation is just a foretaste. That's not it. That's not the full thing. That's like it's like we took a grain of salt and put it on our tongue. If seeing Christ dimly now changes us, what will face-to-face be like? Because this transformation has a destination, perfect sight of God. In 1 Corinthians 13, this chapter that you've heard read at every wedding probably, verse 12, speaking of Christ here, by the way, says, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known." We see now the glory of Christ dimly, as in a mirror dimly. But then he says face to face. This is exactly what the apostle John says in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. He's talking about when our eyes close in death and they open back up and our vision is filled with the face of Christ. It says, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is." No more veil, no more imperfect vision, no more mirror dimly. We will behold the glory of Christ with new, glorified, perfect eyes. And this change that is incremental and slow and imperfect now will be instantaneous, and we will be like our Savior. When you read about this on the pages of Scripture, they don't know how to describe what that'll be like because there are no human words that can describe what that will be. But our deepest longing isn't for comfort or success. It's to see God and to be like him. That is the hope of the Christian life. I don't know what it looks like. I don't know what seeing God face to face looks like, but I know that it'll be transformative and radical and instant. The moment that we see him, every earthly pleasure, every moment of joy you've ever experienced is just a shadow of the satisfaction you'll find in seeing God himself. And so, does your hope ultimately land on seeing God? Or are you hoping that God will give you other things? We're good, I think, aren't we, at wrapping our language in Christian terms to make it sound holy. But take those away for a moment. Are you hoping your spouse will make you happy, or are you hoping that seeing God will transform how you love? Are you hoping your kids turn out well for your satisfaction, or hoping God transforms them and you through his glory? Are you hoping circumstances change, or or hoping that beholding Christ will sustain you through that regardless? Are you offering people their best life now or the eternal joy of knowing God? See, this stuff that we're talking about is not theological speculation. It changes everything about how we live now. So the most radical thing about Christianity isn't that we get to go to heaven. It's that in heaven we'll see God face to face and be perfectly satisfied in Him alone. That hope starts transforming us now as we behold His glory in Christ. If you're not a believer this morning, if you've never turned to Christ, this hope can be yours. This veil can be removed today. He says in this text, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Turn to Christ and see Him. And believer, if you are in this room and you're wondering what you need to do, fill your vision with Jesus. Let Him direct your life, and He will transform you. Let me pray as the ushers come forward for the Lord's Supper. We will take this together. If you are a believer, you are welcome to this. If you're an unbeliever, please let these elements pass you by and consider the gospel that you've heard this morning. Let me pray. Father, we thank You for Your word today. This book that we have in front of us is more than just words on a page. This is the eternal truth of our God. And it's not static, but it's living and active because You are living. And it is always true because You are perfect and unchanging. And so when You have spoken, it is eternal. And it's not only living and active, but it's sharper than any two-edged sword, and it pierces to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow. It gets down to the core of us. It reaches to our heart, down to where sin sits, and it cuts it out as it applies the gospel there. But Father, that is a work that only You can do by Your Spirit. I'm just a mouthpiece for this gospel. And so I pray that Your word is effective today. That as we have opened this word and heard this word, that we won't just have heard the word, but we will have heard from You, and that You will do Your work of changing us. Make us like Jesus for Your glory. We want to see Him now. We look forward to seeing Him then. Continue this work of transforming us. Make us like Christ. Glorify Yourself, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.